We're not turning to Peter's first epistle this morning. We're turning to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go there this morning rather than continue with that study in the apostle's first epistle, that is Peter, his first epistle general. I felt that I should turn here instead this morning. We will, Lord willing, pick up that study, of course, in due time. What I want to do is go to chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verse 32 of chapter 11 through verse 3 of chapter 12. So, we begin with verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And we know that these to whom the epistle was first sent and addressed and directed had been under persecution for some time, and they had, of course, had property confiscated and so on and so forth. And so the apostle is urging them on by looking back at those saints of the Old Testament times and giving that example and urging them forward also with regard to what we'll be speaking about today in general without getting ahead of ourselves. It is, of course, for our sake also this was written. And the particular text we are looking at this morning is verses 1 and 2 of that chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We see here that God has set before the Christian and given him a race to run in faith, and of course, which can only be run in faith. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It must be run in faith. It must be run with patience. And then also, two more things vital to running the race. The course God has set before us, two things mentioned here. This is not to be taken as meaning there is nothing else needed. Even, in fact, our text speaks of other things. But we have this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Then also the apostle puts before our eyes a great cloud of witnesses, the example of which ought to urge us on to persevere in this race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And then he sets before us the ultimate example with regard to this race we have to run, the example that should urge us onward to run with patience this race of faith. Christ Jesus is set before us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then also we see the essential need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we run the race of faith. Apostle writes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God has then set before the Christian a race to run in faith, and it can only be run in faith. The inspired apostle of Christ has written, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. As you well know, here is the language of metaphor, in that the Christian life is called a race. Compared to those long, arduous races run on foot in those days and ever since, it goes without saying that such a race requires dedication, training, determination, patience, endurance. That is also that we have to run according to the rules. So it requires all of that, because we certainly have to run to according to all the rules and run to the finish line, the course clearly and definitely marked out by the word of the Lord. We can't run any which way we want. There is a course we are to run. We need to have dedication. We need training, as do those who run these long races, training by the word of the Lord, with the preaching of the word and the teaching and the reading and the studying of the word of God. We need determination. We need patience. We need endurance. We need grace. We need mercy for all of that. Christian life is appropriately compared to a race which is to be run to the finish, run faithfully to the finish, not partway, but all the way to the finish, not faithfully partway either, but faithfully all the way to the finish, and within the bounds of the course marked out by the word of the Lord. Paul uses this same metaphor of a race in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And so we don't run any which way we want. We must run that we may obtain this prize. We must run on the course laid out for us by the Lord, by his word. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. We enter in the strait gate, which is Christ, faith in Christ. That's how we enter into the kingdom of God. But then we have that race to run, that course that we have to pursue. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There is a narrow way. It is the way marked out by God. It is the way marked out in his word. It is truly the way of peace, and it is the way of joy, and it is the way of sacrifice. It is the way of the cross. It's the way of obedience. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? It is the good way. And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We will not walk therein. Those who say, I don't see that as the good way. I think that's too restrictive. I think I want a broader way. Where we make the way no broader than the word of God, and we make it no more narrow either. We are to walk after the Spirit, walk in truth, walk in the light. Certainly. And that is how we are to run our course. The Christian life is a race. It's also a fight. It's a spiritual battle. It is both a race and a fight. And so the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, the chapter 4, the verse 7, I have fought a good fight. He said as his life was nearing its close, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's a good fight of faith. It's a race of faith. There is a course that we pursue and stay to. It is obvious to run and win. I say to run a good race and to fight and win a good fight. To faithfully finish our course, we have need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Ephesians 6, verse 15. Long ago, it seems now almost, we went through that whole wonderful passage about the whole armor of God. And we spent time on that, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It is the gospel of peace, of course, because by it we have peace with God, everlasting peace with God, and peace in our heart, the peace of God being his child. And knowing and living and experiencing 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, meaning a right, true, experiential knowledge of the gospel, a saving knowledge, a living knowledge of all the gospel doctrines, all the doctrines of the gospel and of Christ with regard to him and all that he does for us and has done. Put it that way, as our prophet, priest, and king, everything having to do with justification unto life and everything that we would say is the essential doctrines of our faith, being prepared, shod as we go through life, as we run the race of life, the race of faith, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In truth, to run the race and finish the course and fight the good fight of faith, we have need to be clad in the whole spiritual armor of God. As much as someone might say, that sounds like that would weigh you down. No, it does not weigh you down. It's spiritual armor. We're to take up our cross as well. But Ephesians 6, 14 through 18, to refresh our memories. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Christian life may well be compared to a race, and certainly is in the word of God. It certainly requires dedication, as we said, commitment, training, determination, and patience. Paul has spoken of patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's translated here, patience, and our text comprehends an enduring patience, a steadfast, enduring patience. In our text, the apostle gives the example of Christ in that regard, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We will return to that. But patience, enduring patience, is needed to run the race of faith rightly, faithfully, staying in the course, staying to the right ways of the Lord, clearly marked out by the word of God, no matter what anyone else does. So many are enthusiastic about running the race. So many, they're saved and it's all fresh and new and it's going to be so wonderful and they're very enthusiastic. They're going to run the race of faith. But then in time, they see what the course marks out with regard to true faithfulness. And then there's not patience anymore. Then there's no taste for a patient endurance in well-doing, in obedience, in faithfulness. So they begin to alter the course according to their own temporal situation or desires, what others are doing, things having to do with this world. Now, none of us are immune to such temptations. If we were, if the people of God were, we wouldn't have such exhortations as we have before us. And so it's quite the opposite. We're all aware that we're not immune to this. We're all aware that the devil wants to tempt us in this direction, off the right ways of God. Is it so bad to go a little into the broad way? Maybe just a little bit that way here, swerve off. Yes, it is, and it's dangerous. And it only begets more of the same. So we're not immune to such temptations. And two, no matter how willing our spirit is, of course our flesh is weak, and so none of us are immune to simply becoming weary in well-doing, looking around and seeing in these times of downgrade, others seem happy, they seem content, and they're not staying strictly in the narrow way. So we can begin to faint, so to speak, become weary in times like this as the remnant just grows smaller as we wait for revival, as we pray for revival and seek to be faithful. Let us run with patience, patient endurance, the race that is set before us. Patient endurance, enduring. That's not something many in the world today. Well, I shouldn't say that. There's many that do know how to endure in something, but it's not taught anymore. It's not taught you have a job to do or these are your responsibilities. You do them. You endure in them. Play the man. Play the woman. Certainly that's then been brought into the Christian life as well. There's not a willingness to patiently endure, to keep at it till the job is done, in our case, till the race is run. Hebrews 10, verse 36 also, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Again in Hebrews 6, verse 12, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The apostle of Christ commended the Thessalonians, as you well remember, in the first chapter of his first epistle to them, the verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." And indeed, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 4, he says, "So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith." Patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. We read in James chapter 1, the verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." If we stand firm in the faith, if we stand steadfast in the faith, fast in the faith, and it's tried, and then there's a patience that's worked more and more so. We need patience. We need a patient enduring. We do not want it to be with as it was with some at the church of Galatia. Chapter 5, verse 7. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" Corrupting teachers hindered them. And compromised brethren hindered them and drew them into that same way. Well, when it comes right down to it, it was themselves. It was themselves. They knew the truth, but they left it. And so he also says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ hath been set forth, evidently crucified." So they were drawn into that Judaizing error, the need to be circumcised if they were to truly be saved. Now our text speaks of two great hindrances. That's what it speaks of next. There is this need to run this race and to run on the right course and to run to the end in faith. And then there are two great hindrances. Paul spoke of this. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" Well, there's many things that would hinder us. And certainly the devil will attempt to hinder us in the race of faith. But the apostle speaks not of the devil. There are those who serve him. But the apostle speaks not directly of those that try to compromise the body of Christ or corrupt it or any such thing. Certainly it comprehends in the end that it's part of what we have to be aware of. But the apostle points to us ourselves. To run the race of faith with patience, it's not only what we put on, but what we cast off that counts. The apostle stresses these two particular things vital to running the race, the course God has set before us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Well, I see that the second is probably more difficult than the first, I would think. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Lay aside in our text is self-explanatory. Though we would add as translated from the original, it means literally just to cast off, get rid of it. Cast off what's spoken of by the apostle. That is, lay aside, cast off every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Well, we will take this first. The sin which does so easily beset us. There is the weight and there is the sin. We will look at both. Beset has the meaning of something that's all around and which has the effect of interfering with, of thwarting, of being a great obstacle to the Christian as he seeks to obediently run his race of faith and finish his course. I doubt that any one of us here are the least bit confused when it comes to the meaning of what the apostle declares. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily beset us. We're very, very familiar with sin, aren't we? We're very familiar with what he talks about. We're in a fallen world. We're regenerated, but we have sin natures yet. He speaks here of sanctification, of applying ourselves to the grace of God and seeking to conform ever more truly to his will through the knowledge of his word and this in thought, word, worship, deeds, and works, all things having to do with faith and life. He speaks of mortifying, certainly, the sin nature. But even more specifically, he speaks of particular temptations, sins which beset individual Christians, which are especially the things that beset them. And there are all sorts of sins, all kinds. And some are common to all Christians. Then there are some that certainly beset individual Christians that they have the worst trouble with, if you will. And every Christian has some sort of sins that beset them, some sort of sins of some kind. They beset them round about. The things which thus so easily beset us, he says, so to trip us up, hold us back, hinder us. Well, Romans 13, the verse 14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. There is, of course, much exhortation, instruction, and commandment with regard to how we deal with sin. Romans 8, the verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Very simple, but not so easy sometimes. It's a fierce war. Certainly we go back to this, to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We understand what that means. But certainly we have a sin nature within. And as Christ said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's our sin nature. We need our feet shod with the gospel of peace. We need to be thankful that if we sin, if any man sin, I should say, Apostle John writes this, and he means any Christian, sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are encouraged to know if we confess our sins, sincerely confess our sins, of course, repenting of them. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We keep these things in mind, and we are thankful, and we live these things, and we seek to obey and mortify the flesh. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And of course, live after the Spirit and not the flesh, and walk after the Spirit and not the flesh. And of course, as Paul said with regard to his own perfection, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." He spoke of his former life, of course, and things he had given up and everything, but certainly he speaks in a comprehensive sense. There's an application. "And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We have to press forward. Whatever the failings of the past are, we need to confess our sins, be cleansed with the blood of Jesus, apply ourselves to the grace of God, and press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there is that encouragement that Paul shares in Philippians 1, verse 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." But there is a fierce war with sin. We have to fight it. It's a war. And it will interfere with our race. These things that beset us, we're to be laying them aside. But I say, it's a war. I think of the hymn, "Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease." When will that be? When we're perfected in glory, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. So we have to lay aside the sin that besets us, not begin to get comfortable with it, as if it's this companion that maybe irritates at first, maybe we don't like, but we just learn to get along with him. It's a very dangerous thing. We're to part company with those that would compromise and corrupt us, those who act foolishly and unwisely and so forth, instead of just getting comfortable with it. Those who perhaps are loose and rebellious and into all sorts of things, well, we ought not to get comfortable with our sin nature. It's our enemy. We need to fight our sin nature. We need to mortify our sin nature. We need to seek to lay aside certainly the sins that so easily beset us, and so that we can run this race faithfully and not be weighed down, and run the race more faithfully and more rightly, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. Then also there is this, let us lay aside every weight. That is, every unnecessary and unscriptural thing that would weigh us down, everything. Just as the runner doesn't weigh himself down with anything. What does that comprehend? Let us lay aside every weight. Paul has already dealt, of course, with sins that beset us. And we do not say that these things that Paul speaks of now don't have anything to do with sin. We don't say that. But he's talking about such things as the love of the world, the love of money, the desire for luxury and ease. It comprehends that. These things that can be in our life, in our hearts, things that maybe we didn't have, but then we do. Love of the world, love of money. I say a desire for luxury and ease. Comprehends associations and friendships with which are unscriptural and spiritually and morally corrupting, which will weigh us down so that we can't run this race as we ought and as it pleases the Lord, and for our own peace and joy as well. Comprehends even an inordinate affection for things which God hath given us, certainly in this world, to enjoy. There are things we can enjoy, but we ought not to have an inordinate affection for such things. Even an inordinate affection of family, even. The scriptures are clear, which lead the Christian to compromise faithfulness to the Lord and his word. Then we have to lay aside such things that weigh us down. There is nothing more important than the glory and honor of Christ and running the race faithfully to the end. Colossians 3, the verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the world. Yes, we can have affection with things in the world, but not this inordinate affection. There are things that we can enjoy, I say, and then, of course, there's family and so forth. But our first supreme love must be the love of God. And then we are to set our first affection on the things of God, the things above. And nothing can be allowed to come before that. Nothing. It'll weigh us down. We cannot run this race faithfully to the end in the course set out by the Word of God. In our text, the Apostle of Christ sets forth three great means of assistance concerning this. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Two of these means of assistance are essential, and one, which we'll take first, while not absolutely essential, is vital. It's a vital aid to faithfulness and perseverance. He begins our text this way, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Paul calls the attention of the church then to the faithful Old Testament saints who ran their race with patience and with much sacrifice, in some cases suffering, staying true to the Lord. He mentions those specifically, or refers back to those in the chapter before this one. And we would just point out that that chapter begins, in a way, I think, begins with chapter 10. You know that the chapter headings, divisions, were not originally in the scriptures. Chapter 10, 38 and 39, the verses. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then the verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so having that faith in our hearts, we are then enabled by the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit to run the race as we ought to run, faithfully and to the end and on the right course. In this chapter 11, by faith appears 16 times. Through faith appears 5 times, 21 times, essentially, it says, by faith, by faith, by faith, and through faith. Faith. The just shall live by faith. Being justified, of course, and by faith, they live. They have everlasting life. And then they are to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, Hebrews 11, the verse 38, speaking of those saints, those worthies, specifically mentioned and many not mentioned. And so all those of the Old Testament that truly ran their race with faith and patience. Verse 38, chapter 11, of whom the world was not worthy. What does that mean? The world was not worthy. It doesn't exalt them, those that are spoken of in that chapter. But the point is made that the world was unworthy to have them, those faithful saints, among themselves in the world. They were unworthy to have those who were such light in the world and such a preserving spiritual savor because they rejected that witness. They had nothing to do with it. They wanted nothing to do with it. Their lives were the savor of death unto death. And to them, the light was darkness because they loved darkness rather than light. So they were unworthy. The world was not worthy. Those who rejected that witness. Those who despised those suffering, persevering saints. Well, this is addressed to us as well. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Consider now how great that cloud of witnesses is. How it has grown over 2,000 years of New Testament times. We are compassed about by this memory, this sweet fragrance, this example of a great worthy company, a multitude of faithful, fruitful witnesses. Brethren of ours, who patiently ran their course, faithfully, obediently, fruitfully to the end. A great many of them more faithful than some of the Old Testament saints mentioned, because they had so much more heavenly light, evangelical light, and so much more the Spirit than those saints mentioned in chapter 11 of that epistle, this epistle of Hebrews. And a great many of them suffering terribly for their faithfulness, many even unto death. Where did they finish their course, their race, their fight of faith? At the stake, the block, the hangman's scaffold, a dark dungeon, at the hands of the dragoons or soldiers and rabble of the papal crusades. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. These were men and women and even children of like passions with us. They had the same sin nature within. They had the same devil without. They had the same world around them. They were not perfect. They had their faults and at times their failings, but they pressed on in the faith. They laid aside the weight which hindered them, and diligently strove to do likewise with the sin which beset them. And they did run with patience, obedience, patience, and faith, the race set before them. Truly, truly, it can be said of these New Testament witnesses that compass us about, of whom the world was not worthy. But God forbid it wouldn't be said of us that we're not worthy of them, to have them as brethren. We say, how goes our race, our fight? And it is an abomination that so many Christians today, this day, are not even interested in the history of the faithful Church of Christ. They will not school their children in that history, and their ministers are often as ignorant and unconcerned about it as they are, in spite of all the scriptural admonitions to remember the works of the Lord and teach them to our children. And we have missionary biographies, and we have good, solid, sound historical works to tell us about the New Testament church and that great cloud of witnesses which we are compassed about by. We have also another example, the supreme and perfect example which that great cloud of witnesses likewise kept firmly in view, and it is essential for us to do likewise. Example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the apostle declares, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians 2, the verse 7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was made a true man, and yet true God, of course. It says likeness of men because he wasn't sinful. He had no sin. No sin. No sin nature. He was no fallen child of Adam. But he was a true man, capable of suffering in body and soul. And his life during his time of humiliation under the law was a time of hardship, as you know, and hunger and thirst and constant labor and weariness and spiritual conflict. And enduring the contempt and blasphemy and mocking and threats of mere men, the creatures, and he, the Creator. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And he endured the cross. Three words. Think of what they comprehend. Think of the depths of suffering they comprehend. As our Redeemer, as our Savior, most certainly as our surety, Christ endured unspeakable sufferings of soul and body, suffering even unto death, in order to make a full satisfaction to the justice and the wrath of God against us, the wrath of God poured into his soul, I say to make a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God for our sins, because of our sins imputed to him as his, accounted as his legally. He is the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, endured the cross and despising the shame. The shame of bearing our sins accounted as his. The shame of being coarsely handled, nailed to a cross, raised up for men to watch die, suffer and die, even as they jeered at him and mocked him. Him, the Lord of glory. Isaiah 53, the verses 3 through 9. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Most definitely Christ did this in love for his people, to save us from our sin and to save us from death and to save us from hell and to bring us home to glory. And the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, declares of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy. What was the joy which Christ kept before his eyes during his time of suffering? During his time of humiliation on earth, under the law, and his time of suffering on the cross. The joy of knowing he would magnify the law. Isaiah 42, the verse 21. He would uphold the righteousness of God, and he would make a full satisfaction for the justice and to the justice of God. And the joy that he would open the fountain of grace and life for all who thirst. And by his death fulfill and abolish the ceremonial law. And break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And ratify and institute the new covenant. And triumph for his people over sin, death, and the devil. And lead captivity captive and ascend to the right hand of the Father. Giving gifts to men, that is the graces and gifts of God to his people. Including the Holy Spirit. From henceforth until he returns to be our high priest. I say at the right hand of the Father, from henceforth until he returns to be our great high priest, who saves the uttermost and ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Isaiah 53, the verses 10 through 11 certainly comprehends that. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Let us lay aside, the apostle says, every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we would do well than to consider the joy set before us. Christ has given us this example, who for the joy set before him endured what he endured and despised the shame. Despised it. In other words, in spite of it, he considered it as nothing if that was what he was to suffer because of the joy set before him. There is a joy set before us. It's essential if we would faithfully run our race with patience to consider this joy as well. We have every day before our eyes the joy of knowing that we are in Christ, that we are God's beloved children, that he will never leave or forsake us. We have the joy of knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? And if God has given his own son to save us, what good would he withhold from us? We have the joy of knowing that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have so many joys that are set before us. Even as we consider all the things that the Scriptures contain with regard to all the promises in Christ, which are yea and in him, amen. We think of Romans chapter 8, where we do read, beginning in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among any brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a joy set before us. We read of that joy also with regard to eternal life and the day of the Lord. We certainly read this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have joy set before us that we ought to remember, that we ought to set before our eyes, that we ought to keep before our eyes. Romans 5, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We're told in Romans, chapter 14, that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we need to pray with the psalmist, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, uphold me by thy free spirit. We read of the early disciples filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Just a very few words then on this. The essential need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How do we comprehend that? How do we speak of what's meant there? He is the author and finisher of our faith. We know that, don't we? How can we sum that up? We can sum it up very briefly by the three offices of Christ as head of the elect and the covenant of grace. He is our prophet. And by the Holy Spirit then, with the word, convicted us of our sin and just condemnation, and savingly shined the light of the gospel into our hearts, by which he wrought justifying faith and life. And Christ by his Spirit, having regenerated us, carries forward the work of sanctification and faith until it's perfected in glory. And he is our priest. He not only saved us, of course, but he preserves us. He has saved us and preserves us by the merit and efficacy of his atonement. his suffering and death, in a word, his blood, and by his intercession. And as our King, he defends us, he governs us, he chastens us with regard to, of course, being the author and finisher of our faith, and he leads us on in the faith, and he brings us home to glory. And so as we speak of him as our prophet, priest, and king, we could say other things about how he executes that office. But with regard to him being the author and finisher of our faith, this, of course, very briefly sums up the meaning of that, doesn't it? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have then a race to run, a race of faith to run. There is a course laid out before us. Our text today comprehends what is essential to run the race faithfully and not grow weary in well-doing. Amen.